evening. Good morning. As always, it's good to see you all here. We'll be finishing up Romans today. Been a bit of a road, but before we get into the text, let's say a quick prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you that we've all gotten here safely, and thank you for the technology that allows those who can't make it to still see the service. I do pray that you'll be with those who are not feeling well, that they will feel better, Lord. Please be with us as we wrap up Paul's letters to the Romans. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us in these words. In your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. So last week we looked at Romans 15, where Paul pressed us to think carefully about Christian unity, right? Not as something sentimental or superficial, but as something deeply rooted in Christ himself. We saw that unity in the church doesn't come from everyone having the same convictions necessarily, the same preferences, or the same level of maturity even. Instead, Paul calls the strong to bear with the weak, not to look down on them, not to pressure them, but to lovingly carry what they cannot yet carry. We also saw that this kind of unity is not optional. It's grounded in the example of Christ, who did not please himself and aimed at a clear purpose, that with one voice, God might be glorified. And Paul reminded us that this unity has always been a part of God's plan, bringing the Gentiles and Jews together into one people with one hope and one mission centered on the gospel. With that in mind, as we continue today, we're still thinking about what it looks like to live faithfully as God's people, not just believing the right things, but living them out in a way that reflects Christ to one another and to the world. And that brings us into Romans 16. Now, at first glance, this chapter might look like just a list of names and a sudden shift. But after 15 chapters of rather dense theology and careful argumentation, Paul ends with a long list of names, people we don't really know, some we do, places we've maybe not heard of, most of us haven't been, and greetings that can feel a little distant from our lives. But Romans 16 is not an afterthought. It's not filler, and it's not a polite sign-off. What Paul does here is he shows us what everything he's been teaching us actually looks like in real life. You know, Paul just told us about the gospel-shaped unity that we're supposed to have in chapter 15. And now here, he's going to show us who that unity is made of. You know, these names aren't random. They're living proof that the gospel Paul is defending, justification by faith, Jew and Gentile together, strong and weak, walking in love, has already taken root in real churches among real people with real strengths and real struggles. So Romans 16, it puts a face to Romans 12 through 15. It shows us doctrine with skin on it. And as we'll see, it also explains why unity matters so much, because real people are affected when the gospel is protected, and real people are harmed when it's distorted. So as we walk through this final chapter, we're not just reading a list of ancient names. We're seeing the kind of church Christ is building, the kind of relationships the gospel creates, and the kind of faithfulness that God chooses to honor. This list of names fits quite nicely into blocks, and so I'm going to follow Paul's organization in this list. And with that, I want to begin with Romans 16, verses 1 through 2. Now I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a benefactor of many, and of myself as well. Now Phoebe, more than likely, carried Paul's letter that we just read through to Rome. She may very well have read it aloud to a church or two there in Rome as well. The word used here for servant, that's the same word that we get our term deacon from. And so she's been that kind of a servant. Now, does she have a title of deaconess? That could be debated. Either way, she serves her church there in Cenchrea and does so well. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be commending her, right? Paul asks they receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. That is, receive her and treat her as a sister in Christ because she is one, right? And we see that she has greatly helped many, including Paul himself. Cenchrea was a port city. It's about 8 miles, I think it is, from Corinth. It's actually Corinth's eastern port. It's very busy. It's diverse. It's outward looking. And so Phoebe may have had a business there. She may have been pretty well off, been able to help people in the church. And she was able to travel, right? Let's continue in this next block, Romans 16, 3 through 7. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has labored much for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding to the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. All right, Prisca, also known as Priscilla, and Aquila. We don't know for certain how they saved Paul's life or when, but Paul says they did that. They're a married couple. They taught Apollos. And Priscilla is often named before Aquila, which is interesting because she's the wife. Aquila's the husband. Not typical for ancient writings. They may have been there during the riots in Ephesus. That may have been when they saved Paul's life. We're not entirely sure. But the Gentiles, the churches of the Gentiles, they can give thanks to them because they saved Paul, because Paul planted a lot of those churches and taught at a lot of those churches. Of course, they could also thank them perhaps because they served them so well, because they led and taught so well. Maybe both. The fact that a church meets in their house tells us they were rather wealthy, that they had a house big enough for a small church, perhaps one as big as we are in number, to meet, maybe a little bigger. They were tent makers alongside Paul, fairly well-to-do occupation. Now this Epaphras, you know, we don't have information about him except for what we just read. That's it. But someone we don't know impressed Paul enough to say, greet him. Mary. Mary is a very common Jewish female name. There are several Marys in the Bible. Normally we have some sort of differentiator. It's also a Gentile name. So we're not sure if this Mary was a Jewess or a Gentile-ess. But she's done a lot of work for the church, from what Paul says here. Andronicus and Junia, probably another husband and wife couple. Paul tells us that they're his kinsmen, so they're Jews, even though their names are Greek. It means they probably lived outside of Israel, and they're probably very Hellenized. They were imprisoned with Paul and were Christians before he was. So he obviously has great respect for them in that regard. The middle bit here, who are outstanding to the apostles, or as some translations might say, who are outstanding among the apostles. They were well known, to that group. Now, they themselves might be apostles in the sense of being messengers, being sent out, not in the case of, say, the 12 and Paul, who are capital A apostles. They saw Christ, they were commissioned by Christ. The lowercase a apostles are people who were sent out by the church. So they might have been those. All these people here in 3 through 7 are hard workers and risk takers. Right? They're doing what was necessary to advance Christ's kingdom. They're taking the leap of faith to be a Christian when nobody else was, right? The Epaminondas, he's the first convert to Christ from Asia. It's a pretty big step to have somebody come from a ways off and talk to you and then become a believer. And when he says Asia, we're not talking like China and over there. We're talking the northeastern part of the Roman Empire, that area. We're like Turkey today, that area, Asia Minor. Let's read through the next block here. It's Romans 16, 8 through 10a, which just means the first sentence of 10. Greet Epaminondas, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Now notice the language Paul uses here. My beloved in the Lord, our fellow worker in Christ, the approved in Christ. We don't have any other information about these individuals except what Paul just gave to us, and that they're obviously very dear to Paul. These names are most likely names of slaves or freed slaves. And we see here that even those of the lower class show a faith that Paul wants to have recognized. Now the next section, Romans 16, 10b through 11. Greet those who are of the household of Astrobulus. Greet Herodion, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. These names are sometimes hard to read. Astrobulus was probably a non-believer himself. He may well have been dead before Paul wrote Romans. This may have been the Astrobulus who was the brother of King Herod Agrippa I. He died in about AD 48-49. But he had a household with believers in it. So that's interesting. Herodion was probably a Jewish freed slave who may have served the Herods. Narcissus is a well-known freed slave who served Emperor Claudius and who committed suicide just before Paul wrote Romans. But Paul greets the two households here, which is important. Right? While salvation itself is individual, it flourishes in the households. The patriarch or matriarch of the house often holds sway in what the household believes, especially back then. And even if we aren't a leader of our house, right, our household is our mission field. We know our families. We know what they're going through, their personalities, how to talk with them. Sometimes we have friends at that level as well. And so I think we need to remember that God has us in these circles of influence for a reason. Let's continue on. Romans 16, 12 to 15. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, laborers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerusus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Okay, so Tryphena and Tryphosa may have been sisters. Philologus and Julia are probably husband and wife again, with Nerusus and his sister being their children, quite possibly. And Olympus may have been a part of their household, but not of the family. And of course, there are others, again, in their household. Now, this indicates, again, that Philologus and Julia may have opened their house to those in need. They may have been well off and had room for that. Rufus may have been the son of Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus, right, after Jesus had fallen a couple times. We don't know for sure, but it's a possibility. We don't really know anything else about the others who are listed here. Most everyone in this list that we just read is probably a slave or a freed slave, aside from the ones we just talked about. Though, as mentioned before, we have Phoebe, Prisca, and Aquila earlier in the list who are well off. as well. Most of the names that we've read throughout Romans 16 here are Greek, a few are Jewish, and some of the Jews have Greek names, indicating they were Hellenized. So what we have here in this list of greetings that Paul is giving us is a diverse church, right? The kind of church that Paul was called to build as he's going out to the Gentiles, and why he wrote Romans, because it was a church made up of Jews and Gentiles who were struggling to unify. Now the last verse of this section here, Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now this holy kiss, it's something cultural, much like some places today, they have a kiss on the cheek or an air kiss or something along that lines when they greet somebody. It's not overly intimate. Right? Here in America, we don't usually greet each other with a kiss, and that's fine. We have handshakes, we have fist bumps, pats on the back, hugs, you know, that kind of a thing. Paul is saying to greet one another with some sort of familial affection for one another, because we are a family in Christ, even if we're not family by blood. Paul then goes on to give a warning. So let's read Romans 16, 17 through 20. Now I urge you, brothers, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and stumblings contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own stomach. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Now, some believe that this warning is out of place. I don't. Paul just listed many people who have worked really hard and honorably for the gospel. And now here, he warns against those who wish to divide the church and look after their own interests. It makes sense to me. When he writes that they are slaves of their own stomach, he's saying that they are self-indulgent. Right? It's not just about food, though that would have been part of it. But it's about living comfortably, even lavishly, right? Now, not all false teachers come from the same place. Some deceive deliberately. Some are very sincere in what they believe, but they are sincerely wrong. Some simply don't know Scripture well enough to teach it well. Paul's strongest warnings are reserved for those who knowingly distort the truth for their own gain. The real question is, are they teachable? Now, the best defense against any false teacher is knowing the Scriptures well yourself, which is why I try to push you to learn more and read more and come to our studies if you can. You know, the Bible is a rather large collection of God's words. If these pages were normal thickness instead of Bible paper thickness, it'd be a lot bigger and it'd be a lethal weapon we'd have to register, I think. But beyond the fact that it's so large, it was written a long time ago by people who spoke different languages than we do, who lived in different cultures than we do. And so there's some learning to go on there too, right? Because we have to understand what they meant by what they wrote and what their audience would have understood by what they wrote. And when we know that meaning, then we can properly apply it to our lives, right? It's not written to us, for us to give a meaning to, but it's written for us to understand the meaning and apply. And you don't need a seminary education to do that either. I've gotten many years of study, but, you know, doing it outside of school, you can do that as well. And either way, you need to be careful. You know, I don't agree with my professors all the time at seminary. I also want to say this. False teachers hate being questioned. They get angry, they get defensive, they belittle you. They don't turn to Scripture to show you why you're wrong, they just say you're wrong. They don't like being held accountable to Scripture. True teachers don't hate being questioned, right? They like being held accountable to Scripture. But they're also human. They can get irritated, right? It's not always comfortable being questioned. I can say that from experience. We should look for patterns and posture here, right? Again, teachability, that's the important thing. That's the key. And just because a teacher might push back on what you're saying doesn't mean that they're a false teacher either, right? False teachers will push back. They'll intimidate. Like I said, they'll demean you, belittle you. A true teacher will lovingly explain why you're wrong, but they'll still push back if they need to. Right? They'll do their best to lift you up while correcting you, not tear you down. Now, I haven't always been the best at this either. I've had situations where I gently corrected somebody and they didn't take it, and so I gently corrected again, they didn't take it, and so then I got a little upset and I harshly corrected. I could have done better in that. But firmness is sometimes needed as well, as a last resort, I think. So, as we're trying to decide, is a teacher false or not, we're being careful. But once we've decided, yeah, they're false, they're not doing things the proper way, they're not backing themselves up with Scripture, they're not listening to correction, then we need to depart from them, as Paul just told us here. And it's not just Paul. Other places in Scripture, too, say depart from those who are false teachers. Don't even let them into your house, is one of the passages. And so with something like that, we have folks, the Latter-day Saints and the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They go door to door. If you don't feel comfortable having real conversations with them and trying to maybe convert them, then don't let them in, right? That's okay. If you feel secure enough in your faith to have those conversations and to stand firm, then I would say go ahead and let them in, because the not letting them in part, it's not about actually being in the home. It's about being welcoming and, how do I want to put this? Welcoming in a way that opens you up to falsehood and to changing. That kind of letting them in, right? Paul exhorts his readers, and therefore us, to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Basically, that means know what God has taught us and follow it. Right? Now, when Paul says that God will crush Satan under your feet, well, he is, I believe, reaching all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where we get that the proto-evangelion, as it's sometimes called, the proto-gospel, where Satan, the serpent, bruises the heel of the Messiah, and the Messiah crushes the serpent's feet. That promise made all the way back in the garden. But it's also something that comes up a lot in the Old Testament, where God's enemies are made a footstool for him, or are crushed under his feet, or crushed under the feet of his chosen one. And so it's something that Paul is kind of applying to God's people, and that is fulfilled in Christ. The only victory we have is in Christ. Let's continue on here. Romans 16:21 to 24. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, real quick, I want to skip 21, go to 22 here. Tertius wrote Romans in the sense of he physically wrote it. Right? Paul was dictating to him, and Tertius wrote what Paul was saying. If you want a big scholarly term for this, he's called an amanuensis. Basically a scribe, a secretary, however you want to put that. We don't really know anything else about him aside from what we just read. Now going back up to verse 21, we know Timothy, right? I think so. Two letters are written to Timothy. Paul says that he's kind of the father in the faith to Timothy. He refers to him as his child in the faith. He accompanied Paul on some of his missionary journeys. He's mentioned alongside Paul in several of Paul's letters as a co-sender. We aren't certain who Lucius is. Some have put forward the idea that this is Lucius of Cyrene, mentioned in Acts, who was a prophet and a teacher in the Syrian Antioch in that church. Others have tried to say, well, this might be Luke, as in the writer of Luke and Acts, but that doesn't seem very likely. Luke is normally just called Luke, not Lucius. Jason is probably the same Jason that showed hospitality to Paul in Thessalonica in Acts 17:5-9, if you want to take a look at that. Sosipater is probably Sopater of Beroea, who is in Acts 20, verse 4. All of these folks in verse 21, Paul labels as my kinsmen. So they're Jews, they're fellow Jews. In verse 23, Gaius was a common name. Some people believe that Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. Well, most of us, I believe that. So this could be Gaius from Corinth, from 1 Corinthians 1:14, possibly. Erastus is probably the Erastus that Paul sent from Ephesus to Macedonia in Acts 19:21-22. Quartus, no idea. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Now, verse 24 is sometimes omitted. My Bible has it in brackets. This has to do with something that we talked about recently in our science and history study. The best and oldest manuscripts of Romans don't contain verse 24. And then when we see manuscripts that do contain it, it kind of bounces around in the text here, a few verses here and there, and sometimes gets duplicated. That is, it's here and also after verse 27 sometimes. But there's nothing in it that goes against what Paul has taught. There's nothing that suggests he may not have written it, aside from the fact that it's not in those earlier manuscripts, so there's nothing wrong with reading it. Now let's go ahead and finish up Romans 16 here. 16:25-27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the Gentiles, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So we end Romans with a doxology, a praise to God. God who is able to strengthen us, and he does so through all that we face in this world, and to get through the processes, or the process of becoming more like Christ. When Paul says, my gospel, he's not claiming that he came up with it or caused it or anything like that. He's saying, this is the gospel that I was taught and that I'm teaching to you and to others. And the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ is what strengthens us. For this, we need to go all the way back to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. I want to go ahead and read them to get the connection here. Romans 1, there we go, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. When we first went over that, I said it was Paul's thesis statement. And I still believe that to be true. I believe that Romans 16:25 here is the fulfillment of that station, statement that it's the concluding statement of his thesis. Now, this mystery, which has been kept a secret, isn't something that is completely hidden, right? But it's not something new. No, rather, it's something that was not clearly laid out in the Old Testament. It was hinted at, it was talked about, but kind of like Jesus spoke in parables. It was that kind of mystery, that kind of secret. And now it's been revealed. And as we look back on the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, we can see clearly these promises that were made. Christ himself fully revealed it, not only in his ministry, but also after the resurrection, talking to the disciples about all that God had written before. And it's been revealed to all to lead to obedience. Revealed so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, as Paul talked about in Romans 12. And so that we can give glory to the one true living God who is all wise, all powerful, and loves us all so dearly. So the church that the gospel creates is one that is made up of people from every class, every race, and both genders. Many of the early church were from a lower class because the gospel puts everybody on an equal playing field, and they liked that. Of course, they also believe because it's true, but the church is also based on truth and true teaching. We know that we need to be gracious, but again, when false teachers are identified, we need to separate from them. And true leaders, I believe, need to call out the false ones. Most importantly, remember the power of the gospel. It is the gospel that saves us. The gospel that brings us closer to God and that reconciles our relationship with him. Let's pray. Lord, once again, I thank you for your words from Paul to the Romans and that they've been passed down to us. I pray, Lord, that you will guide us into remembering what we've read through here in Romans and that we'll read it again. We'll see what you have for us over and over. Lord, please guide us in our lives to be loving, to be gentle, but to stand up for what is right, to correct when things are wrong, to be firm when needed. Pray, Lord, that you will help us to be a diverse church in a properly diverse sense. And I pray that you will help us to become your disciples who can create more disciples, not just seat warmers. More immediately right now, Lord, I pray that you will be with us as we part ways. Keep us safe on the roads wherever we're going. Until we meet again to bring us safely back here, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you. And all these things we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.